We're still considering the biblical description of a saint. We've looked at its basic definition. We've considered the description of it in the Word of God. We've looked at encouraging observations to saints and for saints. And we are now considering some closing exhortations to saints. Actually, one closing exhortation with two prongs. And that is that if you would prove that you are holy, in other words, if you would prove that you are a saint, you must regard as holy what God regards as holy. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. We saw last time that if you would prove that you are a saint, you must regard yourself as holy. And today, and God willing next week, we're going to see if you would prove that you are a saint, you must regard not only yourself as holy, you must regard first and foremost God as holy. And in fact, this is the foundation of our first point, that because we belong to God, we are holy as Christians. Saint, you are holy because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is holy. And those who are truly holy regard God as holy. This is Peter's assumption in the verses that we're going to read. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, that is, before you were a Christian, before you became wise unto salvation. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. You've been called by a holy heavenly Father, and therefore, as his children, be holy yourselves. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, what does holiness mean? We saw this in the very first message. Holiness basically has two components. First of all, separation, and secondly, consecration. Separation from the world for a Christian, separation unto God. He's been separated from what he once was, and now he has been separated for a special purpose, and that is to live for the God that has separated him. Furthermore, it means not only separation, but consecration. A person who has been separated from sin unto God is called after a holy calling to live a holy life. Well, God himself is holy. He's holy in these two ways. He's separated entirely from his creation. He is utterly other, as Kurt mentioned in his message on the sovereignty of God. There's the great creature, or the creator-creature distinction, which can never be bridged. Even in glory, we will continue to be creatures of God. God will always remain alone God. And God is utterly and completely, infinitely pure. God is the consecrated one. So how do I regard God as holy? What does my regarding God as holy look like practically? Now, if we would regard God as holy, let us consider some chief facets of God's holiness. And I have 7 points. I want to finish 5 this morning. I don't know if it's going to happen, but we'll see. But first, let us exalt the holiness of God's person. If we would regard God as holy, let us exalt the holiness of God's person. You see, holiness is an essential characteristic of God's being. You take holiness away from God, there is no more any God. His holiness is infinitely glorious. Please look, if you would, at a premier text. I don't know if I have it all in your notes, but if you don't have Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of those texts that bring us face to face with the awful purity of God. This is a text in which one of the most holy men of his time was called by a vision into the very presence of God. And we see the effect that God's holiness has upon the prophet Isaiah himself, from a priestly family, probably one of the holiest men in Israel in his day. And we read of the historical context in which Isaiah meets God in glory. Verse 1, Isaiah 6, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, a time of mourning for the whole nation," for Uzziah was one of the better kings in Israel, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Here Isaiah is given a vision of the glory and the majesty, the holiness of God. "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another." Imagine this responsive expression coming from the lips repeatedly of these seraphs. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds," and this is heaven itself. There's no more wonderful place than heaven. "And yet when they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." Notice what happened. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." Now, I confess that I can hardly enter into what is going on in this verse. It's beyond our ken. This is something like the Apostle Paul when he entered into the third heaven and he was shown things and told things he was not permitted to speak about or describe. Well, we have a description of what happened with Isaiah in the presence of God here. But I want you to notice that so majestic is the holiness of God that not even these holy seraphim could look upon God. What did they do? With two of their wings, they covered their faces, nor could they touch down upon the holy ground around the throne, but instead they remained above and they covered their feet. And so they flew about ever chanting the holiness of God. John Knox observes from the angel's chant in verse 3, he says, "This often repetition, this holy, 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 that in our lives we should give ourselves to the continual praise of God. His glory not only appears," John Knox says, "in the heavens, but throughout the world. And therefore all creatures are bound to praise him." You see, God has made us for his praise. Not just the seraphs, not just the angels. He has made us, the very crown of his creation, the ones in whom he has put his own image. He has made us to, to, to worship and to glorify Him. And I'd like you to notice the profound impact of this vision of God's awful holiness upon the prophet. As I said before, likely the holiest man of his day. He was brought to see the greatness of his own unholiness. Look at verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Literally, it means I'm undone, I'm disintegrated. In modern parlance, we'd say I'm blown away. I'm disintegrating in the very presence of the God who put me together. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And for anyone to look upon God, that was a death sentence. But God preserves Isaiah here. But notice, when he sees the three times chanted holiness of God, what does he do? He marvels at it, but he looks within himself and he sees his own unholiness. Dear ones, we cannot rightly behold the holiness of God without being overwhelmed by our own sinfulness. And this is good and right. This is the way it should be. If we can look at God and say, holy, 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 and, well, I'm just a chip off the old block, we haven't seen God aright. As sinners, we too should be undone in God's holy presence. I'm afraid we've lost much of this in the evangelical church in our day. We want to come into the presence of God, who's basically just a cut above we are, kind of a marshmallow being that has a kind of, well, you know, boys will be boys kind of attitude towards sinners. Isaiah said, I'm undone. I see myself as a man of unclean lips. And knowing that he had unclean lips, he had an unclean what? He had an unclean heart as well. Because the lips speak that which fills the heart. You know, when we come here on the Lord's Day, we should come here to meet with the Lord of the day. We don't want to just come here and look upon a God who doesn't have this kind of impact upon our heart, but want to come before a God who pats us on our back, tells us good things about ourselves, and then sends us out the door congratulating ourselves. You know, if we are not brought to see our own wretchedness, then we have not seen God aright. But notice how God responds to the confession of sin of his servant Isaiah. God meets his brokenness and confession. He does so of his penitent people with grace and forgiving mercy. Notice verses 6 and 7. Does God just leave him there to founder in his own misery because of the recognition of his own sin? No, God has brought him to the point where he can extend mercy to him. Then one of the seraphim, one of the very ones that was crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What does he do? He flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. A fiery coal. And what does he do? And he touched my mouth with it. The pain of confession becomes the pain of repentance and purification. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. This is the desire that each one of us should have when we come into the presence of God, to see him in his majesty, to see ourselves in our sinfulness, to confess our sins and repent of it, and to go away purified with an enlarged vision of the mercy as well as the majesty of God. You see, beloved, God is pleased to purge and purify the putrid and profane mouths of his penitent people. And the practical effect of God's purging, this gracious forgiveness of his sins, notice, what does Isaiah do? He dedicates himself to the service of God. He didn't just walk away and say, thank you for purging me. What did he say? Look what he says in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Here am I. He didn't just say, here I am. God knew where he was. But he says, Lord, here am I. Send me. I would go. You purified my mouth. Send me with the message that you'd have me to send. And then God tells him of the message he's going to send. And he tells him the response he's going to meet with. And it isn't all real happy. Here am I. Send me. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, we're not prophets like Isaiah, but we're the people of God. We're his holy children, if we're Christians. Well, what we say is, here am I, send me. Send me to live with a sense of your holiness and majesty in this foul world and give me a message for those that don't know of the salvation that comes from this holy God. So what does the Bible teach then about magnifying the holiness of the person of God? What about God's holiness do we exalt? I've done a little Bible study, chosen some passages, selected them out of the Word of God. How do we do it? How do we do it? Well, we first saw that we're to go out and we're to speak of this majestic God to needy sinners. But notice, first of all, exalt God's holiness as revealed in his eternal self-existence. God is the eternally self-existent one. He's the Holy One. And the scene here is in heaven, Revelation 4, verses 8 and 9. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. Sounds very much like the seraphs, doesn't it, from Isaiah chapter 6. Are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they did not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And notice what they add here. Who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. You see, as we consider this one who ever was, always is, and ever will be, the one that has no beginning and has no end, the Alpha and the Omega, we're to glorify him, we're to honor him, we're to give thanks to him who lives forever and ever. We are people of time. He is a God of eternity. We are absolutely dependent. He is utterly independent. And that should call forth our praise. Second, exalt God's holiness because it is incomparable. It is incomparable. Exodus 15 and verse 11. And this is, of course, spoken by the children of Israel when they were delivered from the Red Sea, the song of Moses. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? I'm comparing you, Lord God, Jehovah, you who've delivered us from our enemies. You who have placed us after walking through a sea on dry land. You've drowned our enemies and you placed us in safety. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? And they're looking back and they're remembering, as they look upon the bloated bodies of Pharaoh and all of his troops, these men worshiped false gods. And so did they for a time. And now they're realizing that their God is not like those gods. Who is like thee? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. You see, God is not only eternally self-existent, not only does he need nothing, he doesn't need his creation, he doesn't need you, he doesn't need me. But right here we see that there are no other gods but him. False gods are no gods. They're the figments of men's imaginations. They have no substance but in the chemical reactions that are going on in men's minds. And that's why Hannah, and she's worshiping the Lord, she writes, or it's recorded of her in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is none besides thee. Nor is there any rock like our God." You see, not only are false gods no gods, but the false gods that men invent are unholy gods, and she is worshiping the holy God. Third, exalt God's holiness because he hates sin. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." The prophet here is having something of a struggle. He sees that God is going to bring the Babylonians to punish his people Judah. And to his mind, these are a far more wicked. I mean, your people are wicked, Lord. We deserve your judgment. But you're going to bring a far more wicked people to judge us? Lord, how can this be? Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. You know, we struggle with that sometimes too. When we see a holy God permitting unholy things to happen in this world, Lord, you're all powerful. Why don't you stop it? Why don't you do things differently than you do? But we ultimately have to come down to it that God is right and we are wrong. He is wise and we are foolish. God hates sin. And I'm sorry to say that this fact of God's holiness, that he hates sin, seems to bother some professing Christians. We can talk about God's love, but we can't talk about God's hatred. We can talk about God's majesty. We can talk about God's mercy, but we can't talk about him loathing sin. Psalm 5 and verse 5 says that God hates all doers of wickedness. He not only hates the sin, he hates the sinner who does it. Beloved, this is our God. We are not free to cut and paste and to do a little bit of changing here and a little bit of changing there, because God just doesn't fit our picture of what he should be. He's holy. And we are unholy, and therefore let us put our hands to our mouths if we would think that we would change anything about the utterly perfect one. So first of all, exalt God's holiness, or the holiness of God's person. Secondly, and similarly, exalt the holiness of God's name. Exalt the holiness of God's name. You see, God's name stands for who he is. His name is a declaration, as it were, of all of his glorious perfections that Scripture associates with his name. And let's consider a few of the ways that we should respond to the holiness of God's name. First of all, let us pray that God's holy name will be exalted. Let us pray that God's holy name will be exalted. Matthew 6 and verse 9. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. It's the model prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples. And notice what he says in verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, it's another word for holy, hallowed be thy name. But he's not just making a statement that God's name is holy. He's saying, let God's name, his holy name, be recognized for what it is. Hallowed be thy name. He's saying that we should pray that God's holy name should be recognized for what it is in our lives and throughout the world. This is the first petition of our Lord's Prayer. And Jesus teaches that even before we begin to plead for our material and spiritual needs, we should be beseeching our Heavenly Father that His name would be treated as holy in our lives and throughout the earth. But how often do we think about that? We come with our grocery list of requests, but how often do we pray that God's name would be hallowed? I say this to my own shame. Furthermore, only as God's name is exalted and hallowed among men will the second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer be possible, which in essence is really only one request with two parts, where Jesus says, we're to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I'd like you to notice the important purpose of that first petition. That unless God's name is hallowed in the world, His kingdom will not come and His will not be done. That's why it's essential. It's primary in our prayers. We pray that God would save sinners. He would extend His kingdom. But do we also pray, Lord, hallow Your name in my life, and hallow Your name in this world. Second, exalting the holiness of God's name will excite our praise. Psalm 99 and verse 3, let them praise Thy great and awesome name, holy is Thee. How can we not focus our attention? How can we not get alone with God, open our Bibles, read texts like what we're reading today, focus our attention upon Him and say, Lord, open my eyes to see Your glory here, for our hearts not to be melted in praise and adoration. I think our God is small because we don't look at the largeness of His glory in the Scriptures. Let them praise Thy great and awesome name. It's that the name at which men and women and angels and children are going to bow when Jesus Christ comes. They're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And we should be practicing that today. Thirdly, exalt the holiness of God's name, which commands our thanks for His saving grace. 1 Chronicles 16:35. Then say, Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to Thy holy name and glory in Thy praise. And notice what is being requested here is not just deliver us so we can continue to exist. It's, Lord, deliver us, save us, be the God of our salvation, not just to give us extended life, but so that we may give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. I'm afraid we're so earthly minded at times we forget the heavenly calling that we've been given to glorify and praise God in this life for the so great salvation that we've received. Fourth, exalt the holiness of God by not profaning His holy name. By not profaning. Remember what Kurt said, to profane means to treat as common and as ordinary. Doesn't necessarily mean to curse. That's part of it. But to treat God's name as not being holy, as not being separate, as not being consecrated. God says in the third commandment that he will not hold those guiltless who take his name in vain, who use it emptily. And you know, just a word of personal testimony. When God first saved me, he put a godly man in my life who was just exactly what I needed as a mentor, as a baby Christian. And I remember just using, I had a potty mouth, I had a putrid mouth when I was unconverted. And when God saved me, he gave me a new tongue. But he needed to educate my tongue too. And I would say, oh, geez. And my brother gently showed me that that is just a minced form of saying Jesus. It's a minced oath. And yet, I hear Christians, if I don't, I hope when they write OMG, well, not even oh my gosh, because gosh is a minced oath too. But I hear Christians saying, oh my God, do they realize what they're saying? They're using God's name emptily. Not just not using it as a curse word, we're not to use it emptily. Our tongues tell on our hearts. They tell us how, they tell others how serious we are about our prayer, hallowed be thy name. Do we mean it or not? And I know so many professing Christians that it's OMG, OMG, and it's not just the letters that come out of their mouth. This is not as it should be. You're not exalting God, you're debasing him. You're not treating him as holy, you're treating him as common. Fifthly, exalting the holiness of God's name encourages the confident approach of his penitent people into his presence to experience his condescending, reviving grace. I know that's a mouthful, but the text I'm pointing us to, you'll see it in spades. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. Well, we would expect God to say that because his home is exalted in the heavens. That's where his special presence is. And notice, and also, I dwell also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Jesus said, what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit. What? For what purpose? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is just a wonderful restatement where God has said in many places he's opposed to the proud, but what? He gives grace to the humble. You see, our holy God stoops down to lift up and to revive his penitent people. Have you ever gone with a broken heart to God and have him turn you away? If you have, it's not the God of the Bible, or you've come without being truly broken. What was it said of Jesus, his enemies, in their mouth? They were speaking evil of him, but in the mouths of common sinners like us, it was glorious that he receives sinners. Sixthly, exalting the holiness of God's name incites the praise and gladdens the heart of his seeking people. 1 Chronicles 16:10. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. When we seek the Lord, when we come to Him, especially when we come to Him not puffed up, but deflated, not being proud of who we are and what we got, but saying, Lord, I am what I am by Your grace, but I need more grace to meet me in my time of need. I come seeking You. I glory in Your holy name. I seek to have it lifted up in my life. What does God say? Let the heart of those who seek Him with that disposition be glad. Those who glory in God's name, when they seek Him, they're gladdened. Thirdly, third point, exalt the holiness of God's works and ways. Exalt the holiness of God's works and ways. What do I mean? Well, first of all, exalt the holiness of God's righteous works with robust worship, because He is the Redeemer of His chosen people. Turn back to that text that Chris read earlier in our hearing, Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. I smiled when you read it. Here you see two songs. You see a song of Moses, a song of the mediator of the old covenant, and a song of the Lamb, the mediator of the new covenant. The first, deliverance and salvation, being a type and picturing the glorious spiritual and eternal salvation of the people of God. And John here puts the two of them together. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are Thy ways, Thou King of the nations. And what's going on when they're praising God? God's pouring out His judgments here, you see. And they're brought to robust worship, because out of these who are being judged, God is saving a people. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou alone art holy. Do you see yourself as a brand plucked from the burning? Do you see yourself as one who is utterly unworthy of the least of God's common grace favors, like a crumb falling from the table, but yet He's brought you into His banqueting house and filled you with every good thing? Oh, dear ones, and we've only begun to taste the good things that God has reserved for His people. So does your rescue and your redemption by a holy God inspire robust, heartfelt worship? You know, someone were here and they were listening to these words, or they were singing a hymn and they raised their hands. I wouldn't go down there with my crutch and hit them. No, I know a Reformed Baptist pastor. And you probably say, well, what'd you do? Did you look? Did you open your eyes when he's praying? Well, yes. He utters wonderful prayers. But he'll be up there praying with his hands lifted to God. Is he a continuationist? Well, in one sense, yes. He continues to bring the praise of God to him who deserves it. Secondly, exalt the holiness of God's saving work in delivering His people and destroying their enemies. We'll go back to the Song of Moses again, Exodus 15 and verse 11. Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? You just extinguished the gods of the Egyptians. Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Now, He hasn't drowned Pharaoh and his armies in our lifetime. We didn't see it with our own eyes. But what enemies have you faced that God has vanquished by the power of His grace in your life? He continues to enable you to fight the good fight of faith because of His preserving grace. You're able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. You're able to turn a deaf ear to the siren song of this world. And you're able to run with your fingers in your ears crying, life, life, eternal life. And you're able to say when Satan tempts you and he insinuates evil things against God, be gone. Third, exalt God's holy works by glorifying Him who brings salvation to the nations. Revelation 15 and verse 4 again. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before Thee. For Thy righteous acts have been revealed. You see, in the midst of the judgment of these nations, God is yet saving a people. God has brought judgment throughout the history of the world, and He continues to save a remnant of His own choice by His gracious power for His glory. And notice, He says here, the nations, for all the nations will come and worship before Thee. We look for that day in which the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters do the sea. That day hasn't come, beloved. It is coming. And I would say from this text and from others as well we could look at, the grand purpose of missions is not merely to deliver sinners from the wrath to come, but to make them a God-glorifying, praising people. Fourthly, not only exalt the holiness of God's person, of God's name, of God's works and ways, but exalt the holiness of God displayed in the perfection of His church. I suggest that the most humbling and awesome display of God's holiness is not His infinite moral perfection, as glorious as that is, and in His separation from His creation, but in His deliverance of rebel sinners from His just wrath and making them a people fit for glory. It's how God can be just and yet justify sinners who have faith in Jesus Christ. This is an awesome thing in which angels long to look, beloved. In eternity, He marked out a people to save. He sent Jesus in this world to bleed, to die, to be raised from the dead, and to be seated at the right hand of the Father for them. And He sent the Holy Spirit into the world to regenerate and to seal them for the day of redemption. Our holy God has done this. And He's done this not only to redeem the church from her sins, but to make her holy. You see, the result is a body of saints whom He has sanctified and He is presently equipping for heaven. Or to put it another way, the most wonderful display of God's holiness is the purifying and perfecting of a foul people that He purchased with the blood of His holy Son and sanctifies them through His Holy Spirit by His holy word to be His precious people and eternal inheritance. You see, only a holy God can make a holy people. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. To what end? That's glorious in itself, but that's not the whole purpose. That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Well, beloved, that's what I trust. If you're a Christian, you're striving to be in this life. But you know your own perfection. You know those spots and the wrinkles and other such things that ought not be there. And you're praying that God would purge you and purify you and your brothers and sisters who were cut from the same bolt of cloth, that God would be purging and perfecting them as well. But we're not there yet. We can say with the Apostle Paul, such was some of us, such were some of us, but we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, but we are not what we will be one day, and that's what we're looking for. When Jesus comes back and he utterly and perfectly purifies his church as his bride, fit for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Fifth, let us exalt the holiness of God as it is demonstrated in his holy word. David says in Psalm 12 and verse 6, I don't have these in your notes, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. And then in Psalm 119, in verse 140, he writes, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it. Wicked people hate the word of God for the very same reason that God's people love it, because it's pure. It reflects the purity of the one who inspired it. First of all, let us exalt the holiness of God. Of God displayed in his perfect performance of his word. His perfect performance of his word. And I'm going to move fairly rapidly here because I want to finish this point. Psalm 105, verse 42. For he, that is God, remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant. And you know, Zacharias quoted this text as confirmation of God's promise, as evident in the birth of his son, John the Baptist, who would point men to Christ as the fruition of his promise, as a seed of the ancient patriarch who would come, that seed being Christ himself. And so the Apostle Paul could write of the truthfulness of God's word, that everything will come out exactly as God has stated that it would. Titus 1 and verse 2, where he writes, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. We've experienced the beginning of eternal life. We'll experience in its fullness because it's been promised to us by a God who cannot lie. And all of those promises are made in Jesus Christ. Second, exalt the holiness of God demonstrated in his holy word by contending earnestly for its purity against corrupting influences in the church. And I suggest two texts, both of them by the Apostle Paul, both found in 2 Corinthians. First of all, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We're not those who corrupt the word of God. We don't peddle it. And if it proves to be a savor of death to death, we leave that with God. We don't try to sweeten it by changing it. We're faithful as servants and stewards of God, preaching his word and leaving the results with him. Charles Hodge helps us to understand the meaning of Paul's expression, peddling the word of God. The word used, kateluo, means to be a huckster and then to act like one. Paul says, we do not act as hucksters in reference to the word of God. The word is frequently used in Greek writers in a figurative sense to express the idea of adulterating and of making merchandise of anything for the sake of gain. Both ideas may be united, for both are indicated in the disclaimer of the apostle. He neither adulterated the word of God by mixing it with Judaism or false philosophy, that is, with his own speculations, nor did he use it for any selfish or mercenary purpose. Then the apostle returns to this theme of huckster-like ministers corrupting God's word in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have received, or we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Adam Clark explains the practical meaning of Paul's statement, not adulterating the word of God. Not using the doctrines of the gospel to serve any secular or carnal purpose, not explaining away their force so as to extenuate or excuse sin, not generalizing its precepts so as to excuse many in particular circumstances from obedience, especially in that which most crosses their inclinations. There were deceitful handlers of this kind in Corinth, and there are many of them still in the garb of Christian ministers, persons who disguise that part of their creed, which, though they believe it is the word of God, would make them unpopular, affecting moderation in order to procure a larger audience and more extensive support. Not attacking prevalent and popular vices, calling dissipation of mind relaxation, and worldly and carnal pleasures innocent amusements. Turning with the tide and shifting with the wind of popular opinion, prejudice, fashion. But by the manifestation of the truth, that is, an open, explicit acknowledgement of what we know to be the truth. What we are assured is the gospel of Jesus, concealing nothing, blunting the edge of no truth, explaining spiritual things, not in the words of man's wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit of God. End of quote. I'm not going to give the applications this morning. I'm just going to finish this point. We'll come to those, God willing, next time when we finish our last two points upon exalting the purity of God's worship and exalting the purity of God's day. Let me say this to you this morning. If you would prove that you are holy, you must stubbornly and steadfastly refuse to listen to those who pollute and prostitute the Bible for gain. Many hucksters today are making merchandise of men's turn on TBN. I think you have to be a huckster to get a show on there. They make merchandise of men's souls by twisting the scriptures to their and their hearers' destruction. You may know them, dear ones, not only by the errors that they teach, but more commonly by the truths that they fail to teach. They don't teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. Paul did, and therefore he had a good conscience, and he had the consciences of his hearers, and he did so in the sight of God. Yes, such hucksters abound in our day. And let us avoid them like the plague, for that is what they are upon the body of Christ. May that never be named as... We have many sins in our church, but may that sin be never be named of a pastor of this church. We're here to be faithful to God first and foremost. And let us never swerve from that key commitment. Let's pray. Our Father, we ran rather fast over many passages, didn't have much time to dwell upon many of the practical implications of what it means to treat as holy those things of yours which are holy. But Father, make us to be a people who are committed to walking before you in a way that has your smile. Yes. To be a holy people, children of a holy God. And Lord, let us not reflect the unholiness of this world. Let us not reflect it as it's mirrored in the church. And Lord, if people call us odd and call us weird and backward, even as they called those faithful ones years, centuries ago, precisionists and Puritans, because they believed in the purity of your word and the purity of God and the purity of the Christian life and sought to be precise in the way that they lived. Lord, if they would heap reproach upon us, let us bear it gladly, yes, with our eyes upon you and our prayers for their souls. Yes. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.